Pretty much since the nursing program started, I haven't given a message. So, the interesting thing about this, I started the message probably like a year and a half ago or more, and I kind of finished it like a year ago, and I just haven't had, I guess, the time to give it. So, but I did work on it for quite a long time, and like there was some huge times when I was working on it that I had like divine revelation, like, oh wow, this is awesome. And so I'm finally going to be able to give it. It's called, well, it doesn't really have a title, but it's about God's promises and grace. So I'm going to start with a verse, 1 Kings 8:56. I'll let you guys turn there. Hopefully I have enough voice left from singing and speaking to sing at the end. So 1 Kings 8:56 and 57 says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." So my point is, God makes promises, and with Israel in this case, he promised them they'd get to the promised land, and they finally got there, but there was a delay over, I think, God's original intention because of the way they acted, and they finally got there 40 years later. But nonetheless, he did not break his promise. He made a promise, he followed through. Following with that is Hebrews 13:8. You don't have to turn there. It just says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he makes promises. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing's changed today from what was. Now you can turn to 1 John 5:14. John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we asked of him." So to me, that kind of falls in line with the promises. You know, he's made promises not just to certain groups of people, but to his people as a whole. And since he keeps his promises, if we are to call on his promises, say, "God, you promised this because I'm obeying you." It says if we ask him according to his will, which I think his promises are part of his will, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So if he made a promise and we say, "God, I know that you are going to give me that promise," we should have it according to the scripture, because, and that just comes down to faith, because we have to know that he hears us as well. So there's another component there. Because if we don't believe what we ask is going to be fulfilled, then he probably won't give it to us because we doubt. And there's scriptures related to that as well. So here's the main scripture I'm going to go through. Those are three just to preface the rest of the message. But essentially we have, he promised, he keeps his promises, not one word fails, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we know that we have what we ask of him if we believe, and it's according to his will. So turn to Romans 5:17. And this is about Jesus Christ, or Yeshua Messiah. 1 John 5:14 and 15. It says, "This is the confidence we have." Oh no, I'm sorry. Did I tell you that? Romans 5:17. I went back up to the other one. Romans 5:17. "If because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man," so sin leads to death, "much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the key words I'm looking at here, I'm reading out of the Revised Standard right here, is much more will those. So in relation to Adam, because of his trespass, death reigned, and we all die. But we have a life and we die. Well, so much more will we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So what exactly does it mean to reign in life? I mean, you can comment if you want. What do you think? Well, the Greek word in this instance means to rule, and is translated as king and reign in the King James Version. It says, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will be kings in life, or will rule in life. So do we really rule in life? I've got a story here out of a book I was reading called Spiritual Maturity by J.O. Saunders. I think it's Oswald Saunders. I don't know what his first name is. It's always J. Oswald Saunders. But it's called Spiritual Maturity. And here's the story that he quoted. Hetty Green was an American businesswoman known for her frugality in the early 20th century. She inherited millions of dollars when her father died and came to have millions more before she died. Estimates put her at being the richest woman in the world at the time. When she died, it was discovered that instead of an underskirt, like a slip, she wore newspapers sewn together. By doing this, she was able to save some money, but it could not be said that she was living up to her privileges or her resources. So that's kind of eccentric, I would think, when you have millions of dollars and you're like, I'm not even going to buy a slip. I'm going to wear some newspapers sewn together to save some money. Reduce, reuse, recycle, I guess. But in relation to us, I think we can be living on a scale way below our spiritual resources. And I'm quoting again from Saunders here. Instead of reigning over ourselves, our circumstances, our sins, we are frequently under their dominion. We wistfully read the categorical assurance, sin shall not have dominion over you, in Romans 6, 9 and 14. But we have to confess with confusion of face, O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have had dominion over us. And that's from Isaiah 26, 13. We neither reign over our circumstances or they can reign over us. In Romans 8, Paul lists the worst possible circumstances that a believer could find himself in. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and then states, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's in Romans 8:35. So why aren't we reigning in life? Much more than death reigns the way it reigned through Adam. Paul said, I can do all things through him that strengthens me. We have to remember that reigning in life is never apart from Christ. So if we don't have our mind on Christ, we won't be able to reign. We won't be able to rule over our circumstances and our sins. Our ability to reign in life is a direct outcome of Christ reigning in us. So just because Jesus Christ died doesn't mean that we'll just automatically much more reign in life than, you know, those who reign in death. But it says those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, those who receive will reign. I have another quote from this book. Appropriation, which I don't know, I didn't know that word when I read it, but appropriation means to, like, take hold of, like, to take, I guess. So, like, I'm going to appropriate this chair and put it over here. I guess you could use it that way. But I think something that's available to you, when you use it, you're appropriating it. So it says, appropriation lays hold of God's facts and turns them into factors of Christian experience. It claims God's promises, being fully persuaded that what he promised, he was also able to perform. We each have the same spiritual resources to our credit as the greatest saint who ever lived, Jesus Christ. We have the same spiritual resources. The degree in which we live like kings or reign in life will be the degree in which we draw on them and turn them into the currency of experience. So, like, our enjoyment of spiritual blessings is strictly limited to our appropriation of them, especially of the things that he promised. He promised blessings. And I think a lot of times we don't feel like we're worthy, and maybe we don't feel like that power in his spirit is in us to take hold of the things that he promised us and in faith receive them. We cannot... Go ahead. We enjoy not what we hope for, long for, or even ask for, but only what we receive. You know, you can be thinking about what you want physically or spiritually, or hoping, or, you know, I hope this happens, or, hey, can I do that? No. Well, you know, we're not going to enjoy that then. We only enjoy what we receive. And it says we'll reign in life if we receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. We can sigh for a reigning experience all our lives, but it becomes ours only when we appropriate the assurance of his promise, they that receive shall reign, and only then. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. I'm going to read verse 3 through 11 in the New Living Translation. Second Peter 1, verse 3. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for a godly life. So, if we're finding it hard to be righteous, he's given us everything we need for a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. God's promises enable us to share in his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. So, there it is. We have to respond. He can promise plenty of things, and if we don't respond to that, nothing's going to happen. We're not taking hold of them. We're not believing faithfully that we will receive them. These are the promises that enable you to share in his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patience, endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. So that's a lot of stuff right there to be putting together in our lives. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you are really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it says that he's given us everything we need for a godly life. Like, we don't have to attain it. We only have to receive it because he's given it to us. But we can't We're not going to have it unless we receive it. He's given us everything we need for a godly life. Are we claiming it? Do we realize that we have it? These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. So God's promises that we talked about in Kings, not one word has failed from all of his good promise, which he promised. They enable us to share in his Holy Spirit, his divine nature, and escape the corruption caused by our fleshly desires. I think of that scripture in Corinthians, I think, where Paul says he doesn't do what he wants to do, and what he wants to do, he doesn't do. So he's fighting with that human desires. But we can escape that with his promises. If we have money in the bank, there's no need to ask the teller if we can have it or not. You just simply fill out your slip, you go to the ATM, whatever, it's yours, you take it. Somebody said there's around 30,000 promises that God made in the Bible, but they're of no value to us unless we appropriate them. Like, he already promised it. You know, he already said, you know, I will bless you if you obey me, and like Deuteronomy, and blessings and cursings. So it may be noted that these examples a lot of times are tangible things, and spiritual blessings are intangible, and thus appropriation of them is more difficult. But don't we appropriate intangible things almost daily? Love isn't enjoyed until it's believed and received. You could love someone all you want, and if they don't believe you, or if they don't take it, those words mean nothing to you, to them. Forgiveness may also be given, but brings no relief until it is believed and received. Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you, in Matthew 9:29. So, all of this kind of comes down to faith. If we don't believe, we won't receive. If we don't believe, we can't enjoy. If we pray and don't believe, what we're asking will be ours, like it said in 1 John 5, whatever we ask, we know that we have it if we believe, then it won't be ours. So it's kind of a matter of faith. Like, we have his promises. We're supposed to be able to rule in life, but we have to receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So, let's talk about righteousness. How difficult is that to attain? It's not a rhetorical question. I mean, you can answer me if you want to. I mean, isn't it hard to be righteous? Daily work? It's a job. Matthew 5:6. Part of the Beatitudes. The blesseds. It says, blessed or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So what do we hunger and thirst for? Food and water? Well, I would take this as one of God's promises, one of Jesus' promises. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. When you think about your hunger or your thirst, especially like hot summer day, you haven't drank, you're outside sweating all day, or at the end of fasting maybe, or just on a regular day when you're hungry, like that's what you're thinking about. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I really need a drink right now. Like, I want it, you know. Do we feel like that about righteousness? Like, oh man, I cannot stand it. I want to be righteous. Like right now, I need to be righteous right now. To hunger and thirst for righteousness. He said, if you are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, blessed, and you will be filled. I wonder if we ever hunger and thirst for righteousness with the same intensity that we hunger and thirst for water, or for love, or to be loved. I got some more excerpts from this book. It played a decent role in developing this message, but It's okay, because he just was studying the Bible too, so I'm sharing what he found. Jesus was an authority on blessedness. He was the blessed man depicted in Psalm 1 and was therefore qualified to reveal the qualities and attitudes of which this blessedness was the reward. How different they are from what one would expect. And in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are those in poverty, in mourning, in hunger, in thirst, in reviling, in persecution. Those are blessed. It is a common idea that blessedness flows from the possession of wealth, the absence of sorrow, the gratification of appetite, being well spoken of and kindly treated. Christ's teaching cut right across this popular concept of happiness and indicated that the very experiences we are eager to avoid are the ones conducive to the deepest joy and most to be coveted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So, if we're talking about because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. It's free. It's a gift. They will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It's noteworthy that the Beatitude does not speak of hungering and thirsting after happiness. Happiness is the object of pursuit of the vast bulk of mankind, but generally it proves only an elusive mirage. Jesus teaches here that when a man makes the primary object of his pursuit not happiness, but righteousness, a right relationship with God, he obtains superlative happiness to boot. They shall be filled to repletion, both here and hereafter. In Psalm 107, verse 9, it says, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. So the point I got out of Matthew 5, 6, and the point that this author was making was, instead of seeking after what can make us happy, as we wish to be, we should seek after how we can be righteous, how we can be holy. I know Jeff and Sharon talk about marriage, and I know there's, I think, sacred marriage. It's not how to be happy in your marriage, but how to be holy. What's it really about? What is the point? The point of our existence is to worship God and to be righteous before him. We should have a hunger and thirst for righteousness to the point where we can't think of anything else besides filling that hunger and thirst by attaining righteousness. And in doing so, we'll be blessed. In being filled, we'll be blessed, and consequently, we'll be happy. It says if we have the hunger, that we will be filled. So I think God will fill us with his awesome blessings if we are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. So back to Romans 5:17, it's what we read. This message actually isn't going to be that long, but it's actually like a 20-minute video clip, so that's a considerable length. But it goes with this, and it really, you just have to see it. It's a little bit difficult to follow. That's why I'm sort of going to give an introduction to that as well. But back to Romans 5:17, it says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. So we haven't talked about that, the abundance of grace. So we'll reign in life if we receive the free gift of righteousness. A gift is freely given, but one must accept the gift. One must receive it in order to benefit from it or use it. You know, you could get a gift. Christmas comes to mind, but I know we don't do that. But, you know, you could get a gift, period, wrapped up, nice, whatever. And how about it's like something you really need? Like, I need to cut some trees in my backyard. Here's a gift of a chainsaw. Well, I'm going to just leave it in the box, put it on my trophy shelf. Like, it's not going to benefit me at all. I really didn't receive that gift. It says, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So he's offering us righteousness. He's made his promises. He says, if you ask in my name, whatever you ask, I will do it. That's what Jesus Christ said. And it says, if it's according to his will, he will do it. But we have to receive it. He's given all those promises to us. We have the resources that Jesus Christ had spiritually. But we have to appropriate it all. We have to take hold of it. We have to receive it. So let's look here at the abundance of grace, because we know that through Jesus Christ we can reign if we have righteousness. And it'll be much more. But we also need to receive the abundance of grace. Anybody know what grace is? Go ahead, Mom. Forgiveness. What do you got, Jeff?
Getting what you don't deserve.
Getting what you don't deserve. Anybody else? Grace? Grace. Maybe they don't deserve the food. You know. Go ahead. You got another one? What's that? Still didn't hear you. Unmerited pardon. Yeah. Well, what I've got, grace in the Greek, Strong's Concordance, is charis or charis. It says graciousness as gratifying. All right, let's try to. Some of these definitions are difficult to understand here. So it says graciousness, which, oh yeah, grace is graciousness, of manner or act, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. So let's think about that again, because that's kind of difficult to understand. Grace is graciousness of manner or act. So I'm not really sure what that means. But it says graciousness, especially the divine influence. So it's God's influence upon the heart. And that influences reflection in life, including gratitude. So what do we have to be grateful for? What do we have to be thankful for? Sometimes we probably feel like nothing. Grace is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. So to me, that's saying grace is God influencing us to be grateful, and it's that reflection in our lives. That's grace. To receive grace is to have this thankfulness in your heart and reflect it in your life. It should be how you are seen. Man, that dude is always thankful. You know, he's received grace, in my opinion. It says, not only receive it, but receive the abundance of grace. And abundance, that word in Greek is, well, that doesn't matter, but it's G4050, surplusage or superabundance, excess. So, here we go. How do we reign in life? Through Christ. Much more than the way we all reign in death through Adam. But only if we receive the surplusage or superabundance and excess of divine influence upon the heart and reflecting gratitude in life. And the free gift of righteousness. So in order to reign in life, we need to receive this superabundance of grace. Grace, the word for it, is from another word. I said that grace is charis, or charis, and kairo, or kairo, is the word for joy. So grace is a derivative of the word for joy, and that's Greek 5463 in Strong's. So kairo means to be cheerful. An example, calmly happy or well off. So good enough, cheerful. So if you put these together, receiving grace is receiving joy almost. You know, if you take the root word. And remember, it's not just like, oh, I got some joy. No, it's super abundance, surplusage, excess. I got excess joy. I got too much that, like, I don't even know what to do with. Oh, and guess what? I'm reigning in life because of that. So, I don't know where I got this word from, but in relation to grace, there's another Greek word called eucharisteo. It's Greek 2168. I didn't even grab any scriptures that have that word in it, but it was in my study that I found it. And the word eucharisteo means to be grateful, to express gratitude towards. So the reason I bring this up is because in this video that I'm going to show, she uses the word eucharisteo. And it means, I think it means thanksgiving, even. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. So, you can turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Scripture, Romans 5:17 that we read, says, well, you know what it says, but I'm going to read it again. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive that superabundance, that surplusage of grace, of divine influence upon the heart and reflection in the life of joy and gratefulness and thankfulness. Those who receive that excess of that and the free gift of righteousness, which is ours to take if we hunger and thirst after it, will reign in life, will be kings in life. When you think of a king, what do you think of? Man, that dude doesn't have to do anything. He can have whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. He commands that things be brought to him, that things go out from him. He can rule however he wants to rule, just like they did in the Old Testament. Some kings were good, some kings were bad. They did whatever they wanted to do. Some of them did what God wanted them to do, and that was a righteous king. I think this is what God wants us to do. So 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice. That's kairo. That's joy, which is the root word for grace. Rejoice always. When? Always. So wait, let's stop right there. Rejoice always. I think it's the second shortest scripture in the Bible. The other one was like Jesus wept, in English anyway. So rejoice always. I think this word here, kairo, to be cheerful, always. And if you take it to grace, it means to have that divine influence on your heart and reflect it in the life. Have that gratitude in your heart all the time, always. Remember, it's a surplusage. It's an abundance of grace. It's an abundance of cheerfulness. It's an abundance of gratitude. Because when you have that, whether you're in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, because we have that gratitude. It doesn't matter what's going on. Rejoice always. Let's skip to the end of 18. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's God's will. Okay, wait a minute. Didn't we say that in John 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us? This is God's will in Christ Jesus for you, to rejoice always, to have that grace in your heart all the time, to have that gratitude and joy. It's his will. And if we hunger and thirst for the righteousness that I think encompasses this, we'll have it. Whatever we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, we know that we have what we asked of him, because we know that he hears us, which that's faith. So 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, kairo, always, joy, always, pray without ceasing. Didn't I just say we should pray for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, believing that we'll receive it and it's according to his will? In everything give thanks, verse 18. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So I find it interesting that everything is right here. I believe it said in verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, oh, no, not verse 4. No, verse 3. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for a godly life. And we just read snippets, but I think that sort of encompassed everything. I think if we can get to the point where we're grateful in all circumstances, no matter what, like forget feeling sorry for yourself, forget feeling ungrateful, forget wishing that something else was the case when it's not, because you haven't received that. It says a gift must be accepted in order to benefit from it and use it. Think about all the things that we have received. Think about all the things we have. And the video I'm going to show is from a book, from a series called 1,000 Gifts. Have you guys read that? No? Okay, good. Maybe you should. I haven't read it either. But so this might be new to everybody. I don't know. They did show part of this or some of this at Lexington a year ago. Not this last one, but the one before on the Friday night. And I had to watch it a couple more times. And after I did, I really understood what was going on. And I hate for it to be as long as it is, 20 minutes. But it really, you need that much time to hear the information that is presented. So, does anybody have any comments on this right now? I think they want the mic. Hang on.
Many times we try and do it on our own. But all these scriptures you're talking about is having Christ in you. And here's the creator of the universe, of the heavens and the stars and all the galaxies that exist, is in us. He's the one that does the work. It's not us, and we can't do it. He says our righteousness is in him and no other way. And I just want to make the point that you can't do it on your own. It's Christ that does it in you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We just sang the song, I am free. Why are we free? Let me just read these words. Through you the blind will see. Through you the mute will sing. Through you the dead will rise. Through you all hearts will praise. Through you. Through you the darkness flees. Through you my heart screams, I am free. We're not free except through him. And when we're free, we can be grateful. We can be thankful. We can be joyful. Go ahead.
I've learned that the word goodness that you read in 1 Peter 1:3, I think. Yeah, you read excellence in your version.
Oh, okay.
But I think that's like King James English kind of thing. But
moral
I've
excellence.
Learned with, what's that?
It says supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence.
Yeah. But I've studied that out before, and the word goodness really means to do things, do good things, even though it's undeserved. That's what Jesus did, too. He did things even though we didn't deserve, or whoever he was doing it to didn't deserve. And continue to do that, and that's really unconditional love. I didn't always know this, but that's what I've studied, and that's what I know now.
Just wanted to clarify, I know I agree with what Gary said, that's obviously scriptural, that we can't do it without Christ, but just the scriptures you read says you add faith, you add this. So there's an effort involved in what we're doing. And the way I think about it, an analogy is, for example, most of you, if not all of you, know my kids ran track. And when they ran, they had to run. It was in them already because God gave them the ability, but they had to still exert the effort to train to do good. So the Holy Spirit is in us, but if we sit down doing nothing, then we obviously can't use it. So the power is there, but it's kind of got along with the promises. If you don't appropriate it, well, it's just sitting there doing nothing.
I agree.
So the same way with Christ, will do it for us. I mean, he's given us the power to do it, but we still have to try. It says, you know, by perseverance, seeking for eternal life. So we're doing stuff, but not with the power that of our own, but given to us through the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Just want to be, because that gets confusing.
Yeah.
It says, oh, God will do it for us. Well, it says here, seek, ask.
I think first is God will do it for us. We can do it through Christ, you know. But you have to accept it. You have to take it. You have to receive it. You can't use it. You can't do anything with it unless you take it, receive it.
Yeah, I was just going to add to the last two points, which was that when I read, there's a lot of scriptures that talk about righteousness, and it took me years of thinking, I think wrongly, that I could obtain righteousness through my works. That I just needed to be better, I needed to do better, I needed to obey better God's laws. I just always felt, you know, guilty that I couldn't do that. I think it held me back in a lot of ways in the pursuit of righteousness and the pursuit of a godly life. And I think it's because I wasn't really instructed very well on what real righteousness is, like where it comes from, what it really means. Because all through here, even though there's a lot of scriptures that talk about pursuing righteousness in works and good deeds and in obedience, which is all really important, this seems to me to be talking about in Romans 5, like 16 through maybe 19. It's talking about the gift of righteousness. That's something you receive. It's not something you work for and earn. That kind of righteousness is only given at your justification when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and his righteousness is imputed to you. It's not the kind that you work for in your obedience,
yeah.
So if that makes sense. So I tried to separate that in my mind that I cannot earn that righteousness, and it's only given to me by the blood of Jesus, who I've accepted as my Lord and Savior. And all of this seems to me to be in this particular passage to be talking about in verse 18, so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came, the gift of righteousness we're talking about, to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And that's Jesus's obedience, not my own, when it comes to that kind of righteousness.
Anybody else?
I know for me, a lot of these terms a few years ago, I just didn't really know how to look at them. And now looking back at the transition in my life over the last few years, back in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, the terms hunger and thirst issues, and I just... I couldn't relate to that. And part of it was because I wasn't grabbing hold of what was already sitting right there in front of me. You have to start doing that. And it's as simple as just simply acknowledging what he's already done for you on the simplest levels. The fact that we get to look out a window, and almost every single time we see something that is amazing, whether it's in the sky or across the landscape, and we can thank him for that. We may not understand how or why he created it the way he did, but we can thank him for that. And then over a course of days, we get to start thanking him for more elaborate things, I guess, in our lives. But before I started grasping hold of what was already sitting in front of me, I did realize that there was a yearning. We've all woke up one day, or had those days when we woke up and said, you know, something's not right. I wish I had something. And maybe, for me, I get those every now and then. It's like, I'm yearning an adventure. I need an adventure. I need to go do something. You know, I had that yearning. For others, it might be somebody longing for a relationship. I'm just kind of craving some type of relationship from somebody. So it wasn't a hunger and thirst. It was an awareness, something's not there. Something's missing. But then as I started grabbing hold of what was out there, you know, what he'd given me, then the hunger and thirst came. You know, nowadays, I can relate to those words, hunger and thirst, that I crave, I want what he has to give me, and I want to strive harder and harder every day.
If nobody else, we'll watch this video clip. And they use the words grace, charis, kairo for joy, and eucharisteo, thanksgiving. Remember, he who receives the abundance, super surplusage of grace will reign.
Moments. This is all we have. Microscopic, fleeting moments. How many moments of our lives have our eyes been wide open, but we've been rushing, racing, sleeping right through? Time's blurring by and everyone's slipping past, and we must wake to these moments, to the joy that really matters. How do we stop living like life is an emergency, something to be sped wildly through? When we attend to the moment, the weight of our attention slows time down, and we see we've been given gifts. I'm from Ontario, Canada. And I'm married to a farmer. We fell in love when I was 16, the only one I've ever dated. And we've been married now for 18 years. We've been blessed with half a dozen kids, 4 boys and 2 girls. I'm pretty much plain Anne, without even a fanciful E. I enjoy reading stacks of books, baking bread, spending time with my kids, working in the garden, and I like snapping photos of my family and my world. In 2008, I decided to try and live Eucharisteo, which is the biblical Greek word that literally means to give thanks. What I believe Jesus did each and every day, regardless of his circumstances. 1,000 Gifts is my story of my fight for joy and thanksgiving in the midst of everyday challenges and some deeper, darker parts of my past. This is me working that process out, finding a way to stay awake to this one wild and beautiful life. Would you, right where you are, take the journey towards fullness of joy with me? Begin to wake to the wonder of the small. Begin to find joy in what really matters, in who really matters. Start a gratitude journal. Begin counting the gifts, counting all the ways he loves us, counting 1,000 more, never stopping, so that when you wake in the morning, you can't help but unfold your hands to the heavens. You can slow down, and you can trust, and you can find the joy you're aching for by offering him thanks for each and every moment, because this is how you begin to spend your one life well, receiving each and every moment for what it really is, holy, ordinary, amazing grace. What has wounded you so deep that you think, I am never opening my hand wide again to God? A diagnosis? A phone call? The shattering of your one beautiful heart by someone you loved? A rejection that leaves you not quite knowing how to wake up again tomorrow? Or it's more than a wound that's keeping your hand closed, but a dream. A dream that you're holding on to so tight you are never ever going to let go. Because what if God doesn't make it happen? How do we live in this world with hands wide open to receive what God gives, when what he gives may not feel like gifts? How do you fill with hope and empty of hurt? How do you open up your hands and take the dare to fully live? Could a name be any shorter? 3 letters, and a trio of curves and lines. It means full of grace. I haven't been. What does it mean to live full of grace, to live fully alive? Maybe in those first few years, my life slowly opened, curled like cupped hands, a receptacle open to the gifts God gives. But of those years, I have no memories. They say memory jolts awake with trauma's electricity. That would be the year I turned 4. The year when blood pooled and my sister died, and I, all of us, snapped shut to grace. She had only toddled into the farm lane, wandering after a cat, and I can see the delivery truck driver sitting at the kitchen table, his head in his hand, and I remember how he sobbed that he had never seen her. But I still see her. And I cannot forget her body, fragile and small, crushed by a truck's load in our farmyard, blood soaking into the thirsty, track-beaten earth. That's the moment the cosmos shifted, shattering any cupping of hands. I can still hear my mother's witnessing scream and see my father's eyes shot white through. They lay her gravestone flat into the earth, a black granite slab engraved with no date, only the 5 letters of her name, Amy. It means loved one. How she was. We had loved her, and with the laying of her gravestone, the closing up of her deathbed, so closed our lives, closed to any notion of grace. Really, when you bury a child, or when you just get up every day and live life raw, you murmur the question soundlessly. No one even hears. Can there be a good God? A God who graces with good gifts when a crib lies empty through long nights and bugs burrow through coffins? Where is God really? How can he be good when babies die and marriages implode and dreams blow away, dust in the wind? Where is grace bestowed when cancer gnaws and loneliness aches and nameless places in us soundlessly die, breaking off without reason, erode away. Where hides this joy of the Lord, this God who fills the earth with good things? And how do I fully live when life is full of hurt? How do I wake up to joy and grace and beauty and all that is of the fullest life when I must stay numb to losses and crushed dreams and all that empties me out? I open a Bible, and his plan, startling, lie there barefaced. It's hard to believe it when I read it, and I have to come back to it many times, make sure they're real. His love letter forever silences any doubts. He means to heal our soul holes. And yet, since we took a bite out of the fruit and tore into our own souls, that drain hole where joy seeps away, God's had this wild, secretive plan. He means to fill us with glory again, with glory and grace. Grace, it means favor, from the Latin, gratia. It connotes a free readiness, a free and ready favor. That's grace. It is one thing to choose to take the grace offered at the cross, but it's another to choose to live as one filling with his grace. Choosing to fill with all that he freely gives and fully live with glory and grace and God. I know it, but I don't want to. It is a choice. Living with losses, I may choose to still say yes. Choose to say yes to what he freely gives. In the original language, he gave thanks reads Eucharisteo. The root word of Eucharisteo is charis, meaning grace. Jesus took the bread and saw it as grace and gave thanks. He took the bread and knew it to be gift and gave thanks. Eucharisteo, thanksgiving, envelops the Greek word for grace, charis, but it also holds its derivative, the Greek word chara, meaning joy. Joy, ah, yes. That's always been the goal of the fullest life, joy. And my life knew exactly how elusive that slippery three-letter word joy can be. I longed for more life, for more holy joy. That's what I was struggling out of nightmares to reach, to seize. Joy. Deep chara joy is found only at the table of Eucharisteo, the table of thanksgiving. It's really that simple. Is the height of my chara joy dependent on the depths of my Eucharisteo thanks? Charis, grace. Eucharisteo, thanksgiving. Chara, joy. Grace, thanksgiving, joy. Eucharisteo. A Greek word that might make meaning of everything. I stand on planks of light laying down across the floor, and I bake bread, yeastly dough moist between my fingers, and that one word works me again and again, Eucharisteo. I shape loaves and think how Jesus took the bread and gave thanks, how Jesus stood outside Lazarus' tomb, the tears streaming down his face, and he looked up and he prayed, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, John 11:41, and then the miracle of a dead man rising. Thanksgiving, it might raise the dead. The empty, stiff cadaver surging, the veins full of blood, the alveoli of the lungs filling with oxygen, the coronary arteries full of the whoosh of thrumming life. How there is thanks, and then the mind-blowing miracle. I lay loaves into pans and feel years of the angst lying down too. Eucharisteo, thanksgiving, it always precedes the miracle. The bread rises. That's when I began to track it. Whenever I open my Bible, the red pen in hand, hunt down the trail of Eucharisteo through scripture. where it leads barbs, and I'm surprised and I reel. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces. 1 Corinthians 11:23-24. Jesus, on the night before the driving hammer and iron piercing through ligament and sinew, receives what God offers as grace, charis, the germ of his thanksgiving, Eucharistia. Oh. Facing the abandonment of God himself, does it get any worse than this? Jesus offers thanksgiving for even that which will break him and crush him and wound him and yield a bounty of joy, Kara. I may have always known that change takes real intentionality, like a woman bent over her garden beds every day with a spade, and the determined will to grow up something good to strengthen the heart. I may even have known that change requires more than merely thinking, the warm and fuzzy thoughts about a door and a way through and that Greek word Eucharisteo, holding the mystery to the full life and ever after. But none of that at all meant that I knew what to do. In 2 Chronicles 20:12, Jehoshaphat goes up to the temple of God and he says, "For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And with the eyes on God, facing an army, facing troubles, facing hopelessness, Jehoshaphat doesn't grip power or control, try to get his own way. He doesn't close his hands around a plan, doesn't clench his fist tight, ready to fight. What does he do? 2 Chronicles 20:21. Jehoshaphat appointed a choir for God. They were to march ahead of the troops, singing, "Give thanks to the Lord. His love endures forever." When Jehoshaphat's choir began their praise, hands open wide in gratitude for the moment, the ranks of the Moabites and Ammonites fell. Your victory cannot be received in a pair of hands closed up like a fist, fighting and grappling. Open your hands in thanks. If you can open your palm and take all his grace, charis, and give thanks for it, Eucharisteo, and there it is, Kara, joy. Give thanks to the Lord. His love endures forever. What is always the strategy, no matter what you face? Give thanks to the Lord. His love endures forever. It is the beginning of list season. Lists of holiday menus, lists of handmade projects, lists of have-to-buys. They're scattered and stacked across the counter around my desk when a friend's dashed-off digital line blinks up on my screen. She dares me, and I don't even blink. Could I write a list of 1,000 things I love? I read her line again. As in, like, begin another list? To name 1,000 blessings. 1,000 gifts. Is that what she means? Sure, whatever. It's not like I thought that this is the carving, the flying, the healing of my wounds. Sometimes you don't know when you're taking the first step through a door until you're already inside. I begin the list, not of gifts I want, but of gifts I already have. 1, morning shadows across the old floors. 2, jam piled high in the toast. 3, cry of blue jay from high in the spruce. That's the beginning, and I smile. I can't believe how I smile. I mean, they're just common things. And maybe I don't even know they are gifts, really, until I write them down. And that is really what they look like. gifts he bestows. This writing it down, it's sort of like unwrapping love. It might fit like a glove. 16, leafy life scent of the florist shop. 17, the creak of her old knees. 18, wind flying cold, wild in the hair. And when the house sleeps all heavy, and only the dog barks crazy out on the lawn, up at the cold round moon, I look down at day one of counting all the way up to 1,000 gifts. I run my hand across the page. I see again frames of the day, a life album really in miniature. Writing the list, it makes me feel happy all day. I can hardly believe how it does that. That running stream of consciousness, this river I drink from and I'm quenched in, a surging stream of grace, and it's wild how it sweeps me away. The first man's first task is to name. Adam completes creation with his maker through the act of naming creatures, releasing the land from chaos, from the teeming, indefinable mass. I'm seeing it too in the journal, in the face of the farmer. Naming offers the gift of recognition. This naming work never ends for all the children of Adam. Naming to find an identity, our identity, God's. In naming that which is right before me, that which I'd otherwise miss, the invisible becomes visible. The brave who focus on all things good and all things beautiful and on all things true, even in the small, who give thanks for it and discover joy even in the here and now, they are the change agents who bring fullest light to all the world. When we lay the soil of our hard lives open to the rain of grace and let joy penetrate our cracked and dry places, let joy soak into our broken skin and deep crevices, life grows. This, I think, this is the other side of prayer. This act of naming grace moments, this list of God's gifts, moves beyond the shopping list variety of prayer and into the other side. The other side of prayer, the interior of his throne room, the inner walls of his powerful, love-beating heart. This list is God's list, the pulse of his love, the love that thrums on. And I see it now for what this really is. This dare to write down 1,000 things I love, it really is a dare to name all the ways that God loves me, the true love dare. I must never be deceived by the simplicity of Eucharist Deo in penning his love list. The gift list is thinking upon his goodness, and this pleases him most. And most profits my own soul, and I am beginning, only beginning, to know it. My first memory is at 4, witnessing my sister being killed right before my eyes. Fears have formed me right from the beginning. I've dropped my one and only beautiful mama off at a locked psych ward. I've listened to those steel doors slam shut behind me. I've broken glass, picked up the shards. I've cut myself because I've just wanted to bleed out of my own skin. I've had these wild panic attacks grab me by the throat. I've been diagnosed with agoraphobia. This anxiety about being in places or situations from which escape might be difficult. It's been my own skin that's difficult to escape. And I'm here to whisper that I have 2 Chronicles 20 in the face of those attacks. And I've counted blessings in the heat of the battle, and I have focused on thanks, and I have counted 1,000 gifts, and giving thanks to the Lord is what keeps my eyes on the Lord. And he is who saves me. Friend, right where you are, wherever you are, in the silent times, seek God. in the painful times. Praise God. In the terrible times, trust God. And at all times, thank God.
So is there any further discussion, comments, or anything like that? If not, then we'll go ahead and sing the final song.